Jesus said to the chief priests and elders of the people, "Listen to another parable. There was a property owner who planted a vineyard, put a hedge around it, dug out a vat, and erected a tower. Then he leased it out to tenant farmers and went on a journey. When vintage time arrived, he dispatched his slaves to the tenants to obtain his share of the grapes. The tenants responded by seizing the slaves. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. A second time he dispatched even more slaves than before, but they treated them the same. Finally, he sent his son to them, thinking, 'They will respect my son.' When they saw the son, the tenants said to one another, 'Here is the one who will inherit everything. Let us kill him, and then we shall have his inheritance.' With that they seized him, dragged him outside the vineyard, and killed him. What do you suppose the owner of the vineyard will do to those tenants when he comes?" They replied, "He will bring that wicked crowd to a bad end and lease his vineyard out to others who will see to it that he has grapes at vintage time." Jesus said to them, "Did you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the keystone of the structure. It was the Lord who did this, and we find it marvelous to behold. For this reason I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people that will yield a rich harvest."
Once again, today's theme is the vineyard, biblical symbol of the house of Israel. And this time we're given a number of practical details of how the owner of a vineyard went about the work of planting. In the first reading, we see that he first dug the soil and cleared it of stones before planting choice vines in it. Our gospel tells us that he put a hedge round it. But the scholars also use the word wall, a dry stone wall, we read, with thorny branches crowning it for protection. Dry stone walls are usually made of local undressed stone, and as no mortar is used to hold them together, the building of them requires a good deal of skill. And to build a yard of wall, as much as a ton of stone may have to be moved. Surprisingly, though, this doesn't mean a woman can't do the job. Sally Hodgson, who makes walls in the north of England, comments.
"You don't have to be a weightlifter to be a waller. It's a question of training your eye, because there are so many different shapes to put into place. It's comparable with tapestry, really."
And this is borne out by a writer who refers to the way these walls make up a landscape.
"The intricate pattern of grey or brownish-black walls, the deep velvety lines of shadows that they cast, and the brilliance of their sunlit tops."
An aspect of the walls many people don't realise is their importance for wildlife, as we read.
"Small mammals, such as mice, stoats and weasels, often find a home in their secure crevices, and birds like wheatears, pied wagtails and redstarts nest in them. The weathered stone surfaces are often covered with colourful lichens, sure indicators of air purity, while wild flowers blossom from these apparently hostile habitats. Sally believes that the value of dry stone walls as a shelter for livestock is also often underrated. In blizzards, many sheep have been saved in the snowdrifts in the lee of a dry stone wall, and on a freezing, cold, wet April day, walls can mean the difference between life and death to a newborn lamb."
All this is a far cry from our Palestine vineyard, where the wall would have served to keep out both wild and domestic animals. For what happens to the wall when it is broken down, as we read in the psalm?
"It is ravaged by the boar of the forest, devoured by the beasts of the field."
And what does the owner of the vineyard say in the reading from Isaiah when he finds the grapes are sour?
"What am I going to do to my vineyard? I will take away its hedge for it to be grazed on, and knock down its wall for it to be trampled on."
After surrounding his vineyard with the hedge or wall, our property owner in the gospel parable digs out a vat and erects a tower. This was for the lookout, who kept an eye on prowling animals and possible thieves. Somewhere I read that these constructions were rough stone huts, or towers, roofed with earth. But I can't help imagining that they were rather like the lookout towers of the military barracks here in Rome, situated at the corners of streets. As you pass by in the bus, you can see the sentry clearly. When Tchaikovsky was here in 1880, his hotel was right next to a barracks, and the bugle call he heard every morning he used to open his Capriccio Italiano. Incidentally, I can hear both the Reveille and the Last Post from where I live, when the air is still. As for towers, they're of many kinds. But let's hear what Cardinal Newman writes on the subject.
A tower, in its simplest idea, is a fabric for defence against enemies. David, King of Israel, built for this purpose a notable tower, and as he is a figure, or type, of our Lord, so is his tower a figure denoting our Lord's Virgin Mother. She is called the Tower of David, because she had so signally fulfilled the office of defending her divine son from the assaults of his foes.
In the Song of Songs, the bridegroom compares the neck of his beloved to this tower.
Your neck is the Tower of David, built as a fortress, hung round with 1,000 bucklers, and each the shield of a hero.
Further on, her neck is an ivory tower, and here again the title has been applied to Mary. Newman explains why.
A tower is a fabric which rises higher and more conspicuous than other objects in its neighbourhood. Thus, when we say a man towers over his fellows, we mean to signify that they look small in comparison of him. This quality of greatness is instant in the Blessed Virgin, though she suffered more keen and intimate anguish at our Lord's passion and crucifixion than any of the apostles, by reason of her being his mother. Yet consider how much more noble she was amid her deep distress than they were. She stood by the cross. It is expressly noted of her. She did not grovel in the dust, but stood upright. In this magnanimity and generosity and suffering, she is, as compared with the apostles, fitly imaged as a tower. But towers, it may be said, are huge, rough, heavy, obtrusive, graceless structures for the purposes of war, not peace, with nothing of the beautifulness, refinement, and finish which are conspicuous in Mary. It's true, therefore she is called the Tower of Ivory, to suggest to us by the brightness, purity, and exquisiteness of that material how transcendent is the loveliness and the gentleness of the Mother of God.
Ivory towers do not always have such a positive connotation. Contemporaries of the 19th century French poet Alfred de Vigny often said that he shut himself up in an ivory tower. This was a common phrase in the literary circles of his time, but it's familiar to us today. Someone who lives in an ivory tower is one who cuts himself off from the harsh realities of the outside, real world. But poets are often linked with towers, either using them as symbols, as Shelley did, or living in them, like Yeats and James Joyce. Yeats bought a Norman castle tower where he spent the summers, and where, we're told, he wrote poetry most easily.
I pace upon the battlements and stare on the foundations of a house, or where tree like a sooty finger starts from the earth, and send imagination forth under the day's declining beam, and call images and memories from ruin or from ancient trees.
and let's follow those lines from Yeats's The Tower with a delightful memory of a canon of Winchester Cathedral. Written in 1914, it reminds us that not only stone walls, but church towers are also a favourite refuge for wildlife.
During the late work of restoration, when from 1905 to 1910 the tower was surrounded by scaffolding and workmen were constantly about, the stock doves were forced to forsake their ancient home and the deep stone recesses where for generations they had reared their young remained bare and deserted. The scaffolding was removed in the winter of 1910, and early in the coming spring I began eagerly to watch the Norman Tower in the hope that the birds would return to their former haunts. To my delight, one morning just after sunrise in the last week of March, I saw a pair of stock doves flying over the close towards the cathedral, where they settled on one of the window ledges in the tower, near to the spot utilized in former years as a nesting place. By the middle of April, two white eggs were again lying in the old crevice of the cathedral tower.
We have wandered far from our vineyard, where the owner has completed his preparations by digging a vat. Above this, there would be placed a trough into which the grapes, once harvested, were put. Holding on to overhead ropes, men trampled on the grapes to extract the juice, which flowed from a hole in the bottom of the trough into the vat. The harvesting of grapes was a time of special thanksgiving, but when the owner had harvested his grapes, the leftover fruit was gathered by the poor. This was laid down in the book of Leviticus.
You are neither to strip your vine bare, nor to collect the fruit that has fallen in your vineyard. You must leave them for the poor and the stranger.
The land of Moab was famous for its wine, and in his oracles against Moab, the prophet Jeremiah declares,
on your harvest, on your vintage, the destroyer has descended. Gladness and joy have vanished from the land of Moab. There is no longer wine in the presses. The treader of grapes treads no more. No more do shouts of joy ring out.
Treading out of grapes was always accompanied by joyful shouting and singing. There's an interesting note in Sir James Fraser's famous study of magic and religion, The Golden Bough. Talking of the mythical Egyptian god Osiris, he writes,
Osiris is said to have been the first to gather fruit from trees, to train the vine to poles, and to tread the grapes. Eager to communicate these beneficent discoveries to all mankind, he committed the whole government of Egypt to his wife Isis, and travelled over the world, diffusing the blessings of civilization and agriculture wherever he went. In countries where a harsh climate or niggardly soil forbade the cultivation of the vine, he taught the inhabitants to console themselves for the want of wine by brewing beer from barley.
Well, now we know. When Jesus told the priests and elders the parable of the vineyard, they couldn't but remember the words of Isaiah, the indictment of the house of Israel, which the Lord called his vineyard. When Jesus spoke of the vineyard owner sending his slaves or servants who are then beaten or killed, they knew he was speaking of the prophets, who were killed by their fathers. So far, so good, they might think. It had all happened 8 centuries ago, and their fathers had been punished. But now this Jesus, this carpenter preacher and healer from Nazareth, after they've told him what the vineyard owner would do to the men who had killed his son, now this man asks if they have never read in the scriptures of the stone which the builders rejected, and which became the keystone or the cornerstone of the structure. In the psalm, it meant the Jewish people, rejected by the Gentiles, but destined to triumph over them. But now our Lord gives it a new meaning. He is the Son in the parable. He is the cornerstone in the new building, the new covenant, the kingdom of God which will be taken from them and given to a people that will yield a rich harvest, the pagans, the Gentiles, the outsiders, who will use their place in the kingdom for God's profit, not their own. In his letter to the Ephesians, St. Paul writes,
"You are no longer aliens or foreign visitors. You are citizens like all the saints and part of God's household. You are part of a building that has the apostles and prophets for its foundation and Christ Jesus himself for its main cornerstone."
A cornerstone, we remember, is a large square stone laid at the base of a building to strengthen the two walls where they meet at a right angle. Christ is called the chief cornerstone in figurative use because he united the Jews and Gentiles into one family. Just as in the psalm, daughters are called cornerstones. As wives and mothers, they unite two families. It's a happy thought, isn't it? And let's close now with some lines from Dart, a poem by Alice Oswald about the River Dart in Devon. Here, a stonewaller is talking about his work.
"You get upriver stones and downriver stones. In the estuary they're slaty, flat stones. Every beach has its own species. I can read them. Volcanic, sedimentary, red sandstone. They all nest in the Dart. But it's the rock that settles in layers and then flakes and cracks that gives me my flat stone. The estuary's my merchant. I go pretty much the length and breadth of it, scrudging stuff for some tiny stretch of wall, looking for the fault lines and the scabs of crystals and the natural coins which are right-angled stones for corners. I'm struggling now to find the really lovely stones I dream of. I'm a gatherer, an amateur, a scavenger, a comber. My whole style's a stone wall, just wedging together what happens to be lying about at the time."